Would you please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 as we look to the Word of Christ for the light by which we are to live. Matthew chapter 11. This morning we're going to look at verses 16 through 19, but again I'd like to read beginning in verse 7 to remind you of the context of the passage. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 7. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, who call out to the other children and say, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let us bow in a moment of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again ask you that you would send forth your Spirit upon us and give to us, Lord, that work of the Spirit by which we can understand the Scriptures and we can see, Lord, the glory of the Lord in it, and your beauty and the beauty of holiness, which is the same thing, and desire it for ourselves. Our God, we pray that we may this morning, by your mercy and grace, apprehend these things. Would you open our ears and eyes and cause us to receive your word? And would you also give to your servant the words to speak, to communicate these things in a way that we can all understand and be exhorted by? And our God will thank you. Would you please be with us now, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you'll recall that in this passage that we've been looking at over the past several weeks, Jesus has been drawing our attention to John the Baptist, who he was, and how great a man he was, and how great a role he played in the establishing of the kingdom of God. John was not a madman, as some thought, nor was he a prince, as others may have suspected. Rather, Jesus says he was a prophet, the greatest of all prophets, the greatest man ever born of women, one who was sent before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah, in order to prepare the people for Messiah's coming. Because he had such a great task, he was also equipped with great gifts and with great power by the Holy Spirit. And because of the work which the Lord was doing, God also blessed his ministry with a great outpouring of his Holy Spirit, which is why there was such a tremendous response to his preaching. We saw last week that people of all kinds were pressing into the kingdom of heaven. Pharisees and Sadducees, tax collectors and soldiers, men and women from all walks of life, all were pushing their way toward heaven. with such fervency that our Lord described it as the kingdom of heaven being taken by force. God had awakened them to their lost condition and to their need of His grace through the preaching of John and also through that of Christ and the apostles. Therefore, the people were making every effort to get in before those doors of grace were forever closed against them. This, Jesus says, is also what we must do if we are ever to enter into His kingdom and not be left outside to perish. Jesus tells us that there were some who had ears to hear what the Spirit was saying through the Word, and they responded appropriately. But now He tells us this morning that there were also those who did not have ears to hear and who did not respond. This shows us, in what we have read, that not everyone was stirred up to seek after God's kingdom. Not everyone was willing to offer this kind of holy violence to themselves in order to enter it. As a matter of fact, we would have to say the majority of the people were not. There were yet those who rejected the message of John, who rejected the message of Jesus, who rejected the message of the apostles. And this reminds us, of course, that the Lord does not always give everyone eyes to see and ears to hear. He does not always awaken everyone to their need of Christ. But certainly no one has an excuse for rejecting Him. Jesus now turns His attention to those that I've been speaking of, those who were not accepting this message, to point out to them how foolish their rejection is, and also to show them that although there will always be those who will reject the truth, no matter who brings it or how it is brought to them, yet the truth will always show itself to be the truth by the fruit it bears in the transformation of the people of God, the transformation it produces in their lives. Now Jesus, as He is speaking to the multitudes, as I've said, now addresses those individuals who are not pressing into the kingdom, those who are not responding as they should to the message. And the way that He chooses to do it is through a figure of speech. And of course, we shouldn't think that strange, because Christ was always speaking in different ways to different people in order to communicate the truth to them. Usually, He would speak to the people in parables. And the reason He did that was not only to illustrate the truth, but also to hide the truth from some people, from those to whom it has not been given to know. And then in private, He would tell His disciples exactly what He meant by what He was saying. Jesus not only used parables, He also used metaphors, such as when He said, John the Baptist is Elijah. Now we know John the Baptist was not literally Elijah, but rather he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, which is why Jesus calls him Elijah, even though he was not. That was metaphorically speaking. And of course, Jesus also uses what are called similes. Similes are comparisons between two things to show how they are similar to one another. For instance, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, or the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And then He goes on to show how it is like those things. Well, this is what Jesus is doing here. He's making a comparison between the people who rejected His message and John's message to others who kind of bring out the meaning of what it is they are doing. He says in verses 16 and 17, But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. He compares these people to children who are sitting in the marketplaces playing their games, imitating the things that adults do. And one group cries out to the other, What's wrong with you? Why won't you play with us? We've tried to play a flute like they do at wedding feasts, but yet you wouldn't dance with us. We sang a dirge like they do at funerals, but yet you did not mourn with us. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that they didn't want to be bothered by either of these games. They did not appeal to them because their hearts were dull and insensitive. Now, this describes the way that those who were not seeking the kingdom of heaven, who were not pressing into the kingdom, it describes what their response was to Jesus and to John. Even though both men approached their ministry in an entirely different way, still the message they brought was unacceptable. Now notice the difference that Jesus is drawing between the ministry that he had and the ministry that John the Baptist had. He says, first of all, John came neither eating nor drinking. That is, the way in which John ministered the gospel was not the kind of ministry where he would go into people's houses and sit down with them at a meal and teach them. Rather, what he did was he went out into the wilderness, away from the world, to deny himself the delicacies of the world. He went out to preach into the wilderness that he might be like a prophetic voice calling others to leave the world and to come out to him and to seek the Lord and to prepare themselves for Christ who was coming. But on the other hand, Jesus came both eating and drinking, which means that much of his ministry took place within the house. Not just in the open air, although Jesus did a lot of that too, but Jesus did a lot of visiting, as it were, and sitting down with people at tables and would talk to them over the meal. So much so that we see here the Pharisees were saying that he was the friend of tax gatherers and sinners. But even though John and Jesus both approached the ministry from an entirely different way, the response to both of them was still the same. They were rejected by these men. When they looked at John out in the middle of the wilderness, who came neither eating nor drinking, they said, "Look at this crazy man. He has a demon. Why listen to him?" But when they looked at Christ, who was really coming in just the opposite way, they said, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners." This is what Jesus means when he says, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." They criticized both men for not doing what the other was in fact doing, and yet they rejected both of them, which points out that they were really hypocrites. There was no way to please them. They said, "The reason why we won't listen to John is because he has a demon. Look at what he's doing. And the reason why we won't listen to Jesus is because he's a drunkard and a glutton. Who would listen to somebody like that?" But you see, again, the other man was doing just the opposite, but they wouldn't listen to him either. The problem was not with the messenger. The problem was with the message. They had no relish or desire for God's truth. But of course, Jesus also reminds us here that not everyone rejected that message. He says in verse 19, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." There were those who did listen to the truth of God, and they did receive it, and their lives bore fruit. They were transformed. Wisdom had its work within them, and this is how that wisdom revealed itself to be truly the wisdom from God. After all, how do you determine whether or not something is true? Is it the way people react to it? Do we ask people, "Do you like this truth? Do you like that truth?" And if more people like it than don't, then we say this is true or this isn't true. Remember, the truth is still true whether people receive it or not. The way that it shows itself to be the truth is by whether or not it produces the results that it says that it will produce. There were those who rejected the gospel. They did not love God's truth, and they would not receive it. But this doesn't mean that it wasn't true. We have to remember that there were those who did receive it, whose lives were transformed by it. And this work within their lives showed that it was, in fact, the truth This is how wisdom is vindicated or justified or shown to be true by its works. Now, true wisdom shows itself to be the true wisdom of God because of the fruit that it bears. Now, this is the thing that Jesus is pointing out. There were those that rejected it, but there were also those who received it. And because there were those who received it, through their lives it was shown that it was the truth of God. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about generally. What I would like to do now is simply apply this several different ways to our lives. Four applications, really, total. The first thing I want you to see from this passage here is that the Lord uses a variety of ministries to bring people into His kingdom. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but I think this is an important point. Realize that Jesus and John were two different men who had two different styles of ministry, if we use the modern term. John's ministry was primarily that of warning people to flee from the wrath to come. He lived a very austere life out in the wilderness, separating himself from the world, calling people to that same separation in order to prepare them for the Messiah. As a matter of fact, John's life shows that from the very beginning, in that he was called to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. We read in Luke 1:15 that he would never drink wine nor strong drink. John was the one in this simile, this story that Jesus told, who was singing a dirge. He was representing the more negative side of what would happen if men refused to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord in holiness and serve Him in holiness. Jesus' ministry, on the other hand, was more like the one who played the flute. He spoke of the promises of the kingdom and the blessings as He went from house to house to bring that message to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. He was the great physician of souls, remember, who went not to those who thought they were well, but to those who knew they were sick, in order to bring to them the spiritual medicine of the gospel. Now, I don't believe that Jesus means to say here that He never talked about the negative things of the gospel, because we know that Jesus was the one who spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. But it just so happens that He also spoke most about the blessings and privileges of the kingdom. Now, this is simply to say that God uses a variety of men and ministries to reach the lost. There isn't one approach by which God can reach all men, or at least all those whom He's going to reach. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, that He becomes all things to all men, that by all means He may win some. Some people won't be won to Christ through certain approaches, but may through others. And this is why the Lord has sent a variety of ministers who minister His truth in different ways. This is what Paul means when he writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. There are some ministers who are going to be like James and John, the sons of thunder. And yet there are going to be others like Barnabas, who are the sons of encouragement. Therefore, this tells us that we should not be quick to condemn any man's ministry simply because it's not like somebody else's, or because it's not exactly the way we would like it. God has raised up a variety of ministers and has given to them a variety of gifts that minister in a variety of ways. And we shouldn't despise any one of them, but rather learn to appreciate the diversity which God gives us in His ministers and thank Him for each one. Now, the second thing we need to see here is that even though the Lord uses a variety of methods, they are still going to be fruitless with many people. Jesus says in verse 17, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." God provided the testimony of John and of Jesus and of the apostles. And even though they were all unique in the way in which they brought that message and sought to minister it according to their gifts and calling, yet there were still those who rejected it. There are those, in other words, who will never have a love for the truth, no matter how it is presented to them. There are those who will never be awakened to their need of Christ, no matter what they hear. There are some that are unaffected by the Scriptures. They are unaffected by strong reasonings. They are unaffected by their experiences or their providential circumstances. Even their consciences will be ineffective to persuade them to seek after the Lord. With people like that, there is nothing that you can do to get them to respond. You can tell them about the promises of heaven. You can threaten them with the warnings of hell, but yet they will not be effective for them because they do not want to hear the truth. It's not welcome to them. Now, what more can be done than what the Lord has already done? God has already placed within the church a variety of ministers and a variety of ministries, several different ways by which to communicate that truth. Now, what happens if they all fail? Is it because the ministers have failed in their tasks? Or is it because of the hardness of the heart of those individuals? Well, you see, this can be a comfort to God's ministers, that when their message is not listened to, when their message is not received, it's not always their fault. When they deliver the Word of God in a God-honoring way and in a way that is understandable, and yet it is not received, it is not because there is a deficiency necessarily in the minister, but it's because of the hardness of the people's heart. There are those who will not receive the truth, no matter how it is delivered. And judging from this parable, you know who they're going to blame? They're going to blame the messenger. They're not going to blame themselves. They're going to say, "You didn't do it the way I thought you should do it." That's what they were saying to John, right? John wasn't eating and drinking. "You're not doing it the right way, John. We think you should do it this way." And then when Jesus does it this way, "We don't like this way either. We think you should do it the way John does it." But the problem is not with the messenger. The problem is with the message. Their hearts are hard, and they will not receive it because they hate the truth and do not love it. Now, the third thing we see here is that those who will not receive the grace of God are also those who will speak out the loudest against it and against the messengers who bring it. Those who do not receive the truth will not receive it because of the wickedness of their hearts, but that same wickedness will also cause them to do whatever they can to turn others against the truth and against those who preach it. Notice in our passage that they publicly accused John of having a demon. They also accused Jesus of being an immoral man by being a glutton and a drunkard, both of which are sinful things. And we'll also see later in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12 that they will actually accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil. Now, why are they doing that except that they want to turn other people against them as well? Otherwise, they would just keep their opinions to themselves, right? But they wanted others to know what they thought so that they could also slant them against those messengers and not listen to the word they were bringing. And we must also conclude from this that the more godly a man is and the more pure his doctrine is, the more that he and his message will be slandered by those who are wicked. Who was a greater man than John? And yet who was slandered more than he? They said he had a demon. Who was more godly than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is God in human flesh? And yet they accuse him of these sins, as well, as I've said later, of being in league with the devil. Even the most godly of men are not immune to the slander of the wicked. As a matter of fact, the more godly a man's life and message are, the more light that shines from the life and from the message, and the more heat that is involved in it, the more they will be slandered by the enemy. But lastly, and most importantly, I think for us personally, although we must judge our hearts in these areas to see how we have received the ministry that God has given to us. Lastly, we have to see that even though the messenger and the message will be rejected by many people, there will still be those who will receive the truth, who will embrace it in their hearts, bring forth fruit, and grow in holiness. In other words, the truth will still be vindicated as being the truth by the fruit that it produces in the lives of God's elect people. Now, Paul was not ashamed of the truth for that reason. He knew that it was the power of God unto salvation. He knew that it would vindicate itself. So he was not afraid to preach it, because he knew if he didn't preach it, no one would be saved. If he preached it, yes, there would be those who would persecute him. And we know that Paul is a perfect example of the kind of persecution that can come against you for telling the truth. But yet he also knew that there would be those who would receive it, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says that the gospel, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. There were those who slandered Christ by calling his message a lie and by saying that he was in partnership with the devil. They did the same thing to John. But there were yet others who heard the message and embraced it and vindicated it as being the truth through the power of a godly life. Now, seeing that that is the case, the question that I would leave with you this morning is this: has your life vindicated the truth of that message? Which category, in other words, are you in? Are you among those who embrace the truth of God and have shown it to be the truth of God because you have received Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel? You have trusted in him. You have evidence that you have because your life has been transformed as Christ said that it would be. You now love him and want to serve him. You are now doing the things he calls you to do and bearing fruit with perseverance and patience as you walk through this life. Are you pressing forward into the kingdom of God, doing violence to yourself, as we saw last week, by putting to death your sins and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your life a vindication of the truth of God? Or on the other hand, is your life refuting that truth? Have you rejected that message and rejected that truth and blamed it not upon yourself, but rather upon the one who brought it, because, well, it was a little bit too harsh. Well, he didn't give both sides of the story. Well, the way he lives is not exactly the way I think that a person should live. Have you been excusing your rejection of the gospel upon other things other than yourself? Now, the Lord tells us that we ought to judge our own hearts by his word and determine which situation that we are in. And if you should find that your heart is hard to the truth and that you are not open to receive it, you need to beware. God is not going to judge you by your assessment of the truth. He is going to judge you by his own assessment of it. God has given to you his word. He has told you his truth. And he desires you now to live according to that truth, to deny yourself and to press forward into the kingdom of God. God is not going to vindicate you on the final day because you might say, it didn't come the way that I thought it should come. It didn't come through the messenger I thought it should come from. I thought somebody great and mighty and wise and noble should stand and declare it in such a moving way that no one could resist. No, the Lord will judge you according to the light that you have had. And if you find that you have rejected that light up to this point, this text calls you to press forward to Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to turn from your sins, to listen to what he says, to respond to the playing of the flute, as it were, or the singing of the dirge. You need to respond to that message and not stand away from it as a judge of it. Rather, you must soften your hearts and come to the Lord and realize that His truth is true. It has already vindicated itself throughout the centuries in that it has produced such fruit in the lives of those who have believed. And if this is not enough to convince you, God will convince you someday on the day of judgment when you see that same word judging you, unless you turn from your sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord grant to us this morning that we may judge our hearts rightly. May He also grant that we may respond appropriately to His Word and not sit in the seat of the critic or of the judge, but rather in the seat of a humble and submissive servant, yielding ourselves to that truth and allowing it to vindicate itself by producing those works within us. Next week, Jesus goes on to talk about what happens to those who receive that light, or I should say have that light, but do not receive it. To those who have greater light, they will receive greater judgment. Well, may the Lord help us all this morning to respond appropriately to His Word and to allow His truth to vindicate itself in our lives through our reception of it. Amen.